Well, can I invite you to turn back to Acts 18? I'd love you to have it in front of you if you possibly can, because my job is not to bring some message out of my own mind, but to try to open up what God's Word says. I wonder how you describe the climate of our days, the situation your church at Emmanuel and our church in Widcombe finds itself. I think many believers would actually find our days, and do find our days, intimidating. I go to a lot of smaller churches, and I've already described how they're often elderly people. They've seen extraordinary changes in their lifetime. And many of them feel as though there's a spiritual tide in our land that is going way out. But it's not just the elderly and small churches who feel that. Yesterday evening I got home and I read Evangelicals Now, a Christian newspaper you may be familiar with. And you know, I actually found it quite disturbing. All sorts of things that are happening in our land. Ways that the laws are being changed. Legal cases against Christians. Two accounts of ordinary Christians in their workplaces being suspended because they actually talked about what they believed. One man who said they'd pray for somebody ends up losing his job or threatened with losing his job. We do live in days. It's not just, as I say, little churches struggling in a corner, but actually all of us are in days where there is rising disinterest and, more than that, hostility to Christian faith. So what hope is there for your church? I mean, here you've been going 4 years. If the climate is really hostile, how much longer will you last? Well, Acts 18, I think, has a lot to say to us. It's about a church, a new church, or rather, it's about a church coming into being in the middle of a very intimidating situation. You see, we're not the first Christians who feel that the world around us is pretty hostile. When Paul comes to Corinth, did you notice that verse 9, when God spoke to him and said to him, "Do not be afraid"? He didn't say that because Paul was feeling wonderful. He said that because Paul was feeling afraid. God never uses a word just for the sake of it. No, there was fear in the apostle's heart. You've got to remember who you're talking about. This is the apostle Paul. This man was a seasoned campaigner. This guy was pretty courageous, and yet there was something about Corinth that frightened him. And he tells us about it too, because when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, he says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Well, it isn't any other church that he actually ever writes that to, but Corinth. What was so intimidating about Corinth? Well, let me pick out three things that may have all been part of that. Firstly, Corinth was a very pluralistic society. In the passage here, you've got references to the Jews and the synagogue, but of course, it was basically a Gentile city, a Greek city. It was a melting pot of different races. It was a trading center, a magnet for traders and travelers, so that you had all sorts of people, and it was full of all sorts of religious ideas. There were many pagan temples, and on the great outcrop, on the side of the town, stood on the top the great temple of Aphrodite, or Venus as the Romans called it, with 1,000 or so temple prostitutes. The city had an unrivaled reputation for sexual immorality, as well as religious pluralism. The Christian message was not terribly popular either with the Jews or the Gentiles, and it's to the Corinthians Paul wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." So it was a very pluralistic, mixed place. It was also a pretty volatile place. Did you notice here there's a kind of scene in the court, but at the end of the chapter, they all turn on the synagogue ruler, Sosthenes, and they beat him up in public. What did the authorities do? Well, Gallio, who is the top man in the whole area, showed no concern whatever. It was a city of easy violence and unpredictable government. And that little scene there is not out of character. Horace, a Latin Roman writer, famous Roman writer, said of living in Corinth, and I quote, "None but the tough could survive." So it was a place where you could get beaten up relatively easily, especially if you were a stranger with strange and novel ideas. And also, not only was it pluralistic and volatile, but, you know, there was a lot of hard hearts about. In verse 6, we read that the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. Literally, they were opposing and blaspheming, and the words indicate that this was their continuing attitude. And later in verse 12, it says they rose up with one accord against Paul. So Paul was facing very active hostility. Well, you may say, Corinth is a pretty far distance from Chippenham. They begin with C, but in most other ways it's different. And yet is it so very different? There are features of this scenario that actually resonate in our society. Britain is actually, British society is becoming more and more first century. In the sense, particularly in our cities, we are becoming more and more pluralistic. We are more and more ethnically mixed of all sorts of races. You walk around the streets of London, there are more languages, you know, spoken in London than in any other city in the world. And all sorts of religious ideas, fundamentalist Islam, forces of materialism and humanism and immorality, any number of sects and cults and diversity. And the television and the media and the internet brings the flavour of these things into every corner of our land. And as I've already said, the laws of our land, which used to be based on biblical principles, are all the time being eroded and changed. And the whole landscape is shifting bit after bit, month after month, week after week. And our hearts in our society are hard. Britain has had huge spiritual privileges in the past. But you know something? Most of those privileges we have squandered. I was listening to somebody who's familiar with an outreach to international students in a big church in a city in the States. And he said two things. He said they find a particular ethnic group most open to the gospel is the Chinese. That's true all over the world. I keep baptizing Chinese in Bath. A remarkable story of how Chinese are coming to faith. There's something in that culture that at the moment is incredibly open to the gospel. But you know, there are other ethnic groups they get which seem particularly hard to reach. And among the hardest of all are the British. That's what they say. The hearts of our people are hard and our days are pretty difficult. So what encouragement? Did I come here to discourage you? No, I didn't. Let me bring you some of the encouragements. Three encouragements in intimidating days. And the first is this. The sovereignty of God in providing us with each other. Would you look at the person next to you and smile at them? Okay. Isn't it good? You know, I'm really pleased that you turned up this morning. Imagine turning up and being all by yourself. That would feel pretty grim. And actually, you know, one of the joys of the church is being part of something bigger than myself. And one of God's basic ways to help us to stand in a hostile environment is to give us others. So here's Paul, all a-quivering. He said he came with fear and much trembling. And who does he come across? Well, in verse 2, he comes across this lovely couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Ugly case of ethnic cleansing, really. The Jews had been booted out of Rome by the order of the Emperor Claudius. And they've ended up, apparently fortuitously, in Corinth. It was not fortuitous. It was part of God's provision for Paul. Aquila and Priscilla are already there. Verse 2, he met them, beginning of verse 2. End of verse 2, he went to see them. And then in verse 3, he stayed with them. And at the end of verse 3, he works with them. And the end of the passage we read in verse 18, he leaves with them. Priscilla and Aquila were a really big part of Paul's story and God's provision for Paul. Every reference to Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament is about them supporting, building up other people, helping, opening their home. We never actually read of Aquila standing up and preaching. Maybe he did, but we're never told he did. We're not told of a public role. But you know, it's this sort of people who are the bedrock of churches. All over the place, when I go to, I meet people who remind me of Priscilla and Aquila. They don't hit the headlines, they're just there, always, encouraging, supporting, opening their homes. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus is what Paul called them. So praise God for the Aquilas and Priscillas who are here. But secondly, there was also other sorts of people. There were Silas and Timothy. They don't show up till verse 5. They had arrived from Macedonia back in chapter 17, verse 14, 15. You find that Paul had left them in Berea, but he was very eager for them to join him as soon as possible. Now, these people were not like Priscilla and Aquila that God had kind of put in Paul's way. These were people that Paul took with him. They were kind of hand-picked. Praise God for partnership in Christian service. Spencer here is working with Charlie and working with others as well. I'm working with Jonathan Skinner, we've been together for about 16 years. But we're always working with others. Paul, when you think of Paul worked with others whenever he could. Paul and, what's the next word you'd use? Paul and Silas. Paul and Barnabas. Okay, Paul and Timothy. Paul and Silas. Yeah, actually, there's a whole list. Paul and is a very familiar phrase in the New Testament. Because he was into working with others. That's a biblical principle. And he needed it. He needed the encouragement of others to work with. So there's the category of person that God puts in your way, that supports you and opens their hearts to you. There's the sort of person that you pick, as it were. The sort of person you want to work with. And then thirdly, there's another category of person here, and you find two examples of them over in verse 7 and then in verse 8. Titius Justus and Crispus and his household, they are two examples of the people God added to his kingdom. One is a Gentile, seeker after the God of Israel, who came to put his faith in Jesus. And the other is a Jew, in fact the synagogue ruler, who should have been, as it were, one of Paul's major enemies. But he and his whole household put their trust in Jesus, believed in the Lord. And so what an encouragement these chaps must have been to turn up in church. And actually they went to Titius Justus's home. He'd opened his whatever it was. There is his big house probably. And there on the front row is Crispus and his household, and they come to faith in Jesus. What an encouragement to meet with people who come to faith. Now, I mean, I don't know you. Okay, but I imagine you can look around and see people who 4 years ago were not in the kingdom who are today. Praise God for that. So what an encouragement Paul must have found in others. And also, there's another feature to this, and that's probably another church's support. You see, just look in verse 5. It's hidden away in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Back in verse 3, you can see that he is tent-making at least part of his time. And although it's not absolutely clear, the inference of the Greek in verses 5 and 6 was that when Silas and Timothy came, in some way, Paul was able to give himself more exclusively to the preaching of God's word. What was going on? Well, as I say, it's not exactly explained, and yet it seems to be the fact that probably Silas and Timothy brought a gift from the churches in Macedonia, perhaps specifically in Philippi. When he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:15, Paul says, "In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia," that's the area he'd been in, "not one other church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." So he had a kind of money sent to him from Macedonian churches. 2 Corinthians 11:9, he said, "When I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia," and you can see here, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, "supplied what I needed." So his fellow workers were not just other individual Christians, but almost certainly believers in other churches who were supporting his ministry. Now, praise God for the role that we as churches can play in encouraging each other. You have missionaries who you're supporting who aren't here, but Nick and Sheila are, and you're supporting them. Praise God for your support from them. And all over the world, there are people who are able to be where they are because a church somewhere else is helping to support them. And one of the values of the FIC is that we can encourage and strengthen one another and pray for each other. There's all sorts of ways in which we can be a source of mutual strength and encouragement. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, despite the fact he had quite a lot of struggles with the Corinthians, the first thing he says is, "I always thank God for you." Okay, so Paul was encouraged because of a whole list of people who God had surrounded him with. And I hope you're encouraged by being together here even this morning. So that was one way God sustained him in intimidating ways. Secondly, second source of strength in intimidating ways, days, is the power of God's word to transform lives. You see, there are two references here to the word. It's there in verse 5 where the NIV says Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. It's literally devoted himself to the word. And it comes again in verse 11. Paul stayed a year and a half teaching them the word of God. These were intimidating days. What was the weapon that he had in his hand? He had the message to preach. The word that God made. You know, God's word is the most powerful thing in the universe. When the world came into being, all God needed to do was to speak. God's word made the world. What will Jesus have to do to raise the dead? What enormous chemical and physical processes will he have to go to reconstitute minds and bodies and raise them with new... All he will have to do, you know, is speak. All he will do is say, come out, and we will come out, because there is no power to rival the word of God. More powerful than nuclear fission is the word of God. Doesn't always look like that, but it's true. And here is the word powerful among the unbelievers. You see, what is your great weapon here in Chippenham? You have the weapon of the word of God. And you see it is persuasive. Verse 4, every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Look at those words, reasoned and persuaded. A lot of people think that Christianity is some sort of kind of fairy tale kind of approach to life. Some people rather like it because they think it's a fairy tale approach to life. There is nothing further from the truth. It is reasonable. It is persuasive. When Paul says in Acts 24 of the gospel that it is true and reasonable and was not done in a corner. I love that phrase. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't some esoteric experience that somebody had somewhere else. It is actually what is true and reasonable, that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, that Jesus divided the world calendar in two. We're talking about real things, not invented. It was persuasive, and lots of people were persuaded. It was also constraining, if I can use that word. Look in verse 5. It says he devoted himself exclusively. The heart of the word devoted is literally gripped with. Paul was gripped with the word. There was, it wasn't just that he spoke about it, but first of all, it laid hold of him. It had a kind of grip upon him. He was thrilled with what he said to others. If you're not excited about what you say to others, you're much less likely to say it, aren't you? But he was excited, and so he had something to say to others. As Christians, we need to be somebody, people whose hearts are gripped by what we're saying to others. And his message was all about Jesus. You see, his message was not about himself. You know, here I am, I can tell you a thing or two. His message wasn't about the church. You know, church is so wonderful. His message was about Christ. So you see in verse 5, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, the promised one that God said he would send. Back in chapter 17, verse 3, when he was in Thessalonica, it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. His message was about Jesus, whether it was in Gentile land or Jewish land. Look in Athens in chapter 17, verse 31, when he's talking to the Athenians, who are pagans, and he says at the end of his talk, or maybe he got cut short, but what is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He kept talking about Jesus, and it wasn't just Paul who kept talking about Jesus. Last verse of chapter 18, here we read of Apollos that he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Wherever the conversation began, it ended with Jesus. You know, that's a great thing to do. When you're a Christian wanting to talk about why you believe, by all means, start with wherever people are and refer to all sorts of things. But get to Jesus. Okay, because the good news is Jesus. The good news is about him, because he really lives, and he really was here, and he really changes people. It was a message about Jesus. He wrote to the Corinthians, Paul did in 1 Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He kept talking about Jesus. He kept doing it. Let's do that ourselves. And it's powerful, you see. It offended some, but in verse 8 you read that many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized, except in the original, the verbs are continuous verbs. They were hearing, believing, and being baptized. That there was a whole sequence, a whole process, a continuing thing that was happening. This is a powerful message. All over the world there are people coming to faith in Jesus this morning, because this is a powerful message when the word about Jesus is taught. And it was powerful in Corinth. So in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul refers to the sort of people you found in Corinth. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers and swindlers. They weren't a nice lot in Corinth. And yet he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is power in this message to turn people from the most wretched ways of life to be cleansed and put right. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Brothers and sisters, be confident in the power of God's word. And don't be ashamed of it. Jesus says that if you're ashamed of me and my word, I'll be ashamed of you when I come with all my mighty angels in my holiness. We don't want him to be ashamed of us then, do we? Well, let's not be ashamed of him now and this gospel. Satan wants us to give up our confidence in God's word. Satan tells us that it's not really terribly effective. Satan tells us the Bible's boring. Satan tells us that people want to hear something else. That's what Satan's telling you. Guess why he's telling you? Because that's where the power is to change people's lives. And that's the last thing he wants to happen. And you see, the secret of the power here is not actually that Paul was so good at doing it. Do you know, that's really important. Because, you know, if that was the secret, that the Paul was amazing. We must get Paul to come and speak. You'll have some difficulty, won't you, in that prospect? Okay. Or you might think, well, you know, Billy Graham, you know, he was so terrific. That's the secret. This man is, or Whitfield, or, I don't know, Roger Carswell. You know, somebody, you can't have them very often, and most of them are dead anyway that I've referred to. So if the power exists in certain people who are just incredible, well, praise God, incidentally, for everybody who's specially gifted. But is that where the power is? No, the power is here in verse 10. You see, in verse 9, the Lord says to Paul, don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. I am not just a spectator. God is not just up in heaven, informed about Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Chippenham. That really doesn't help if he's just informed. He is actually actively involved. He says to Paul, I have many people in this city. Reminds me of what Jesus said in John 10, where he says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He's talking about Gentiles coming to faith as well as Jews. And even before the Gentiles had come to faith, he said, I have other sheep. In other words, there is a sovereign hand of God that is involved, that works when we speak, that goes ahead of us. Acts 13:48 says, all those who are appointed for eternal life believed. Now, I can't unravel all the mysteries of that, but I'm so glad it's true that God's hand goes ahead of our voices. In other words, we're not just doing it by our strength. In fact, the only strength that there is in the message is in the hand of God. There was a Burmese student who came to Bath some years ago. He found it a very difficult place to come to. People sat on trains, people sat on buses, and they didn't talk to each other. They didn't even smile at him. And he was feeling very lonely, and the place was wretchedly cold. Sun didn't shine. And he was in the middle of Bath, and an old lady wearing a hat, who goes to a brethren assembly, where the women all do wear hats. So it's not the kind of cutting edge sort of, you know, place at all. This old lady smiled at him and gave him a leaflet inviting him to church. She was the first person the Burmese student had met, first English person who smiled at him. He was so impressed, he took the leaflet and went to church. His English wasn't very good, and all he could understand was the children's talk. But at least they were nice to him, gave him coffee, and smiled at him. So he went back next week, and he went back next week, and he went back the next week. And his English began to improve, and he began to understand not just the children's talk, but the sermon. And he began to read the Bible, and he came to faith in Jesus. And who had his hand on his life? The little old lady who gave him the leaflet. Well, praise God for her, but don't you believe that? God had his hand on that man's life. And he went back home a believer. All because the little old lady invited him to church and smiled. You never know, God might use you. Do you think that's possible? Because the word of God is powerful when it gets into people's lives, and he can use ordinary people like us to link people to it. So, God's word was powerful among unbelievers. Also, let's just pause on verse 11, powerful among the believers. He stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. It's not the most dramatic verse in the passage, is it? But it's one of the most fundamental. It describes long term what he kept on doing, teaching them the word of God. Do you ever have pot plants given to you? We have pot plants. They usually don't survive us. We're quite good with cactuses, because, you know, they can be forgotten for extended periods and still survive somehow or other. But most plants who are pot plants, because the way we treat them on the... They look wonderful, you see, the first day. It's what they look like 6 weeks later. And what happens in between us getting them and the six-week period is what determines what happens. You see, what happens on an ongoing way is crucial to the life of God's people. And Paul literally took his seat teaching them the word of God. We need an ongoing ministry of God's word among our people. When Matthew 28, Jesus tells the apostles to make disciples, he doesn't just tell them to win them, or even just to baptize them, but he says, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That is a lifetime's commission. To go on teaching everything that Jesus has commanded and working out its consequences in our lives. We need to treasure the teaching of God's word, because by that means we will be kept and strengthened. That is what makes believers last, and that is what makes churches last. Faithful teaching of God's word. Just turn over to Acts 20 and verse 32, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, and he speaks to them, and knowing that he is about to leave them. In fact, he says he'll never see them again. But he says in verse 32, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God has power to do two things for you this morning. It has power to build you up. It also has power to give you an eternal inheritance. You want to be in touch with something that's so powerful, don't you? Here is something that builds you up and gives you an inheritance. The word of God. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So here is powerful source of strength and to change people's lives, even in the most intimidating days. The power of God's word, as well as the provision of God's people. Finally, in intimidating days, the sufficiency of God to protect us against every enemy. See, here is both assurance and action. There's assurance in verse 9. We read, one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. He spoke in a vision in the night. You know, that didn't happen very often in Paul's life. It came at crucial points, at his conversion, when he was directed to go to Europe, which was a major event, when all seemed lost in the storm in Acts 27. And here, don't be afraid, but speak. Now, why did God say, don't be afraid? Because God knew that Paul was afraid. He had reached a point where he was fearful on his bed at night, wondering about what would happen to him. And when you read what had happened to Paul, you'll understand. In Acts 16, when he was in Philippi, he was severely flogged and cast in the innermost cell. In Acts 14, the crowd had screamed at him thrown stones, that they stoned him and they left him for dead. They thought they'd killed him. So they stoned him in Lystra and they flogged him in Philippi. And what are they going to do in Corinth, which has more of a reputation for violence than either of those other two places? He's a frightened man, and in the night the Lord says, don't be afraid. Isn't it lovely that the Lord knows when we need encouragement? How do we find encouragement? Well, firstly, the Bible's given for encouragement, the Scriptures. In Romans 15, there's a lovely verse which says this: everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. You feeling scared? You read Scripture. You read the Psalms. You read the New Testament. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I'm so pleased you're here, because you're listening to the Scriptures. That's one of the things that will strengthen you. Also, another source of encouragement is one another, isn't it? Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily. Okay, you done that yet today? It's what it tells you. You should be encouraging somebody in the faith every day. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build each other up. But I also love the fact that God knows when we need extra encouragement. When even though we have the Scriptures, and even though we have other Christians around, you know, there are times when grief, everything does get on top of you. Do you remember the story of Gideon? Gideon was sent by God to deliver his people, and Gideon was quite sure God had made a mistake, and there was just no way that he was up to the job. And God kept persevering with him, and God promised that he'd give him a great deliverance, and Gideon, having done everything God had said to him, even having raised an army and then had God reduce it down to 300 men, you can understand he might be feeling a bit, you know, on edge about that. Facing the Midianites, whose tents were beyond the counting, whose camels were as many as the sand on the seashore, it says. God said to him, if you are afraid, go down to the camp with your servants and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged. And Gideon, who is afraid, takes his servant and goes down to the Midianite camp. There are more tents than you could imagine there. And he ends up outside one in the middle of the night, creeping past the sentries. And they're talking inside the tent. And Gideon puts his ear to the tent and he hears one bloke speaking to the other. And the bloke says, I've had a very strange dream. It's very disturbing. You know, dreams are very odd. There was this big barley loaf that came rolling down a hillside and came tumbling into the Midianite camp and struck the tent and knocked it over. And the other bloke is listening to this weird thing. He says, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hand. Just listening outside the tent is Gideon. Out of all the thousands of tents he could have chosen, it's that tent he's outside. Do you know what it says he did next? In the middle of the Midianite camp, he worshipped God. Now that's encouragement. Okay, that's God knowing when his servant needs something extra and giving it to him. And I have found that when I have been most discouraged, God has had his way of reaching me with his encouragement. And so it was here that he encourages Paul. And our days, although they are hostile, are also days of opportunity. That was true in Corinth. They were hostile and yet they were days of opportunity. And I think that's absolutely right today. And of course, at the center of the encouragement are the four words, I am with you. That is actually the source of all true encouragement. God with us. That's what God said to Moses, what God said to Gideon, what God said to Paul. It's what Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So there's assurance, and finally there's also protection, because it's not just words. Verse 12 onwards, we read of a united attack on Paul. Now the details are unique, but the principle is typical. We begin the this passage with the sovereignty of God of putting Priscilla and Aquila in place, and we end the passage with the sovereignty of God of placing Gallio in place. Gallio has no idea that he's God's agent, but he is. He is the proconsul of Acacia. We've got to understand that this chap is a heavyweight in the Roman elite. He is the younger brother of the very much more famous Roman philosopher, Seneca, who educated, was tutor to the future emperor Nero. So this man is top draw. and he faces a situation where the Jews get together and accuse Paul. They say, this man, verse 13, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. There's a dispute as to whether they mean the Jewish law or the Roman law. Roman law recognized the Jewish religion and protected it. And it may well be that their point is that these Christians are not Jews. They're abandoning the Jewish faith. Okay, so they shouldn't be protected by Roman law. The key thing that happens is that Gallio intervenes in verse 14 before he even hears the case. And he basically says, I'm simply not prepared to get involved. He washes his hands of the whole accusation. He says he will not even judge whether Paul's activities is within the Jewish faith or outside it. And by his decision, he doesn't just protect Paul on this occasion. He actually put a ring of protection around Christian activity in the Roman Empire for some years, maybe decades. John Stott says this was immensely important for the future of the gospel. And why was he doing that? Because there was a bigger hand in this situation than he knew. God had put Gallio in place to protect this church. And will you notice Paul Sosthenes in verse 17? He's the synagogue ruler who gets beaten up when things don't go right. Now the name Sosthenes only comes twice in your Bibles. It comes here, and it comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It's not a name that comes very often. It's both in regard to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. You can't be absolutely certain. But it seems at least possible that the man who gets beaten up becomes the second synagogue ruler to put his faith in Jesus subsequently. Triumph, very possibly, of God's grace in that man's life. So, however, despite whether that's the right same man or not, the truth is our passage begins with a sovereign God and ends with a sovereign God. And that is our story. We begin with a sovereign God and we end with a sovereign God. We begin with the God who made us. We begin with the God who saved us. We begin with the God who's going to raise us from the dead. We end with the God who's going to bring in his eternal kingdom. We begin and end with the sovereignty of God. The details are ancient. The fact is contemporary. That is the story of the church. Here you are, 4 years on. You begin with the sovereignty of God and you'll end with the sovereignty of God and you'll never be anywhere other than under the sovereign hands of your Lord. And although the world may look at you and think, what a strange thing to do, to meet him here on a Sunday. Do you know what God sees? He sees his own handiwork. He sees his precious people. He sees a light that he set in the darkness. And we should never lose heart. Because our God is sovereign to provide us with each other in intimidating days. His word is powerful to change lives and the lives of those around us and to keep us. And he is well able to go on protecting us against every enemy until all the enemies of God and his people are swept away on that day when Jesus comes and every eye shall see him. As Paul wrote later to the Corinthians, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer.